This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, so that they may proclaim my praise. God bless to us that reading from his word. That was our verse for the year a few years ago. I don't know how many of you remember that. I think it was the year we had COVID, so that didn't really help. But it was, we were doing a new thing. Well, that was great. But I really love the way that Isaiah writes this and God says it. So he starts them off with this wonderful image. You know, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. And everybody that is hearing this is thinking about the Exodus. They're thinking about Moses crossing the Red Sea with all the Israelites behind him and all of the army of Pharaoh being completely snuffed out like a wick as the waters come crashing down over them. And it's absolutely fantastic. And everyone goes, yeah. And he says, forget it. I love that. Forget all that. Don't bother about the former things. Don't dwell on them. Don't dwell on the past. It would probably be a better translation to say, don't dwell in the past. I'm doing something new. I'm making a... Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? No, you don't perceive it because you're spending too long thinking about the former glories and the things that used to be. Now, it's good that we remember, but only so that we can be inspired and see the way God is doing things now, see the fingerprints of God on every situation. I always think this is a really encouraging verse to remind churches, because pretty much every church I've ever been in at some point will tell me about the golden age. They'll tell me about this wonderful time when the place was packed to the gunnels, or there were lots of people. There were 9 billion young people were sat in the front row every week, etc., etc. And they'll go, oh, the goal, yeah, that was there. Now look at us. Well, that was then. What's happening now? What's God doing now? And shall I tell you a little secret? Is the people that hark back to the golden age, when the people that were living in that golden age were there, they were harking back to another golden age because the golden age never existed. It's about seeing what God's doing, what God's done, his faithfulness to us, but also remembering that God is faithful. He's never going to change, and he's going to continue to be faithful to us, and there's going to be a new thing. There's going to be a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. There's going to be wild animals honoring him, and he's going to give the thirsty people something to drink. We just need to try and catch up with him and what he's doing. So the only thing I have to say to us in the middle of our 325th year is keep your eyes open. God's going to do something else. Whilst we might be celebrating 325 years of God's faithfulness, it's only so that we can look forward to what God will be doing in the next 325 years, of which most of us will probably only see maybe 20. Sorry to make you all feel old. But actually, you know, what's happening next? And what's God doing right now? There are exciting things happening. I think Boys Brigade's quite exciting. I think the fact that we've had contact even today with people saying we'd like to be involved, I think that's really exciting. God's doing new things, and we need to get on board with it, and we can't always just sit in the past and go, well, it was all great in those days, wasn't it? Imagine if you were a builder and all you ever did was look at the wall you built back when you started. There wouldn't be much of a house, would there? But God's constantly moving us on and calling us forward. So he's going to do a new thing, and he's going to do new things in our lives. God isn't finished with it. I've told you before about a lady at Colne Avenue who, when I first met her, she was my argument for revival. When I first met her, she was 80 years old. She'd been baptized at 18, and she hadn't moved in all of that time. So 62 years of no movement whatsoever. And one day she came up to me after the service and she said, Paul? I said, yes, because normally she used to heckle in services as well, which was quite fun. But she came up to me after the service and she said, Paul, I want to tell you something. What? When we prayed today, I said amen and meant it. And I said, wow. And she said, that's the first time I've meant it in about 50 years. That's revival. That's people coming back to life. You know, and actually we need to make sure that we're not old bones, as it were, and not living in the past and saying, I think I'm done. We're saying, what's God doing? How's God calling me on to the next thing and the next thing? What's God doing in my life and the new thing that will spring up? So there you go, that's my mini sermon done for you. We're going to, you can sit and sing this. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth. Our second reading comes from John chapter 12, verses 1-8. And that's page 1079 of the Church Bible. That's John 12, verses 1-8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. May God bless to us that reading from his word. Okay, we are in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house, post Lazarus being raised from the dead. That must have been a bit of a conversation starter at the meal. Can you imagine? I could sit and think about that all day. What happened? What was it like? Where did you go? Just imagine that. Anyway, Lazarus is sat next to Jesus. He's reclining with him. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Martha is doing what Martha always does, and that's serving. And then Mary does this wonderful, beautiful act. We have to put this into some context about how beautiful this act really is. Verse 5, if you look in your Bibles, it's got a little B by it, tells you that a year's wages would be worth about 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii was a lot of money. Denarii were a little silver coin. A man's wages was generally about a denarii a day, which is why we're going down the route of about a year's wages. This was an awful lot of money. And she poured it all over Jesus. What's the most expensive thing you have? Your house? Yeah? That's a pretty expensive thing. I don't have one of those, but it's a pretty expensive thing. You've got a house. What else? What about your car? Cars are quite expensive if you have those. They're expensive to repair. But they're quite expensive to buy nowadays. They weren't. When I was a kid, I don't know, maybe you'll remember this, but when I was a kid, you could get a reasonable car for, and a really expensive car was only about 15 grand. Now you can't get a car brand new for less than 15 grand. And that's like a little Fiesta or something that you kind of look at and go, seriously. It's gone beyond the normal lending limits to just buy a car nowadays. So that's an expensive thing. The average wage in this country, is £33,000 a year. Okay, £33,000 a year, that's the average wage. Can you imagine in one day blowing a year's wages? This is the extravagant love of Mary. She is prepared to give everything to Jesus. That's just mind-blowing. Now, we could argue that Judas has got a point. You could have sold that and made some money out of it and given it to the poor, and that would have fed an awful lot of poor people. But what's she doing, pouring it all over Jesus? So I think we need to grasp the sheer extravagant love that Mary has for Jesus. She's saved up for this. You don't just go out and buy that. It may have been a family heirloom, who knows? But she's got it and she's prepared to pour it away because Jesus is worth it. This is her worship and her offering. Should have preached this a couple of weeks ago at the gift, or the thank offering, shouldn't I? But this is her worship and her offering to Jesus. Because she considers that what he is going to do, because Jesus points towards his death here, he says, she had reserved this for my burial, but she's not going to have time, so she uses it now. She thinks that what Jesus is going to do is worth a year's wages. And when you consider that in those days people used to live day to day, they didn't have savings particularly, this makes this offering so much more extravagant. And I think we can get so hung up on it that we miss how beautiful this is. We can go, oh yeah, well then she anointed Jesus at the burial. Oh yeah, anointed Jesus. She wiped it with her hair and all that. This was an amazing gift worship. Can you imagine a whole pint of pure nard Okay. Now, if you've been on the walkthrough, you'd have smelt frankincense and you'd have smelt myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are nice in comparison to nard, but nard at least smells better than a dead body. Okay, so, but it's a really rooty kind of woody smell. You wouldn't have been able to not smell it. Everyone in that room would have smelt this offering of worship. But also anyone in that room who had ever been at the point where they had to embalm a dead body would know that that was the smell of death. It was to try and make death sweeter. But it was used, it was one of the spices that was used and the oils that was used at a burial. So we've got two things happening there. One, her worship for what Jesus is going to do, but also her understanding and her recognition that Jesus is going to die and is trying to make it sweeter. Trying to make it easier to grasp and understand. She doesn't know what's going to happen. This is pre the crucifixion and it's pre the resurrection. If you remember, she meets Jesus and is angry with him just a chapter before, because her brother Lazarus has died. And he says, don't you remember the resurrection of the dead? Yes, I do believe that we will be resurrected. Yeah. But she doesn't know he's going to be. No one knows at this point. So, she comes and pours out on him. Then we have Judas. We look at this amazing gift and amazing offering that Mary wants to give, a year's wages. Which is an awful lot of money. And then we have Judas. And Judas, we're told, is only asking this question because he wants to see how much he can get out of it. We could have sold this for 300 denarii. And whilst I was doing my research for this today, it struck me. He was prepared to sell Jesus for 10% of that. He was prepared to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was essentially 30 denarii. For 10%, he was prepared to sell Jesus down the river. This woman was prepared to give everything that she owned to make Jesus' death sweeter and to give thanks and praise for what he was going to do. And Judas, who was supposed to be his friend, was prepared to sell him for 10%. It's quite staggering, really. What each one is prepared to do. One we could say understands it and gets it, one we could say really doesn't. But there's a question of what are we prepared to do? faced with the same situation. What is Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection? What does it mean to us? Does it mean the same as it means to Mary? Do we go so far in our relationship with Jesus and no further? I'll tell you, one of the most beautiful things that ever happened to me was I had a lady, I won't name her name in case she listens to me online, but she'll know who she is. I had a lady when I was in a previous church. We were discussing whether we ought to do something, and it would end up meaning that someone would need a house, okay, somewhere to live. And this person rang me, and they don't know that they made me cry, but they did. They rang me and they said, "You know, I'm buying this place where I'm going to be living, but I don't actually need to sell where I am currently living. I want to give it to the church so that they can go forward with the mission that I believe that we're supposed to be doing." So there was this lady prepared to give what was essentially to a £200,000 flat to the church for nothing, so that the church could go forward with its mission. I'm on the end of the phone when she rang me, going, "Yeah, that's great. I'm sure that's okay." Just beautiful. She was prepared, she could see what was going on, and she wanted to give her all and her everything. She could see a way of solving the problem, and she had been blessed with something and was going to go, "Do you know what? I can do that." Now, you haven't got to start giving out your riches. You haven't got to give up your house or any of those things. You just have to give God the best thing that you have, which is your life. And ask him to use you how he wants to use you. See, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Because we, in church life, you experience all sorts of bizarre things. You experience from some people an awful lot of resentment that God didn't want to use them. Okay, bear with me on this. God doesn't want to use me. And actually what they mean is God doesn't want to use me the way I want to be used. It's not that God doesn't want to use them. It's that they don't think that they, you get what I mean. They want to be being used in a particular way, and God's like, "Yeah, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. But I don't want to do that. I want to do this." But it's about having that humility to say, "God, where will you use me? What gifts and skills have I got?" A young man I knew, he's now an older man, but a young man I knew decided he wanted to be a preacher. Okay? He felt that he ought to be a preacher. This wasn't a great move. A lot of people were very, very understanding as he subjected them to what can only be described as a lecture with references. But he wasn't a preacher. And he went away from the church for quite a while because he thought God didn't want him. God doesn't want me because I'm giving him this and he doesn't want this, so therefore God doesn't want me. And I'm going to make a confession now. It wasn't me, but I have similar thoughts about myself. And I'm hoping I'm not the only one, because this isn't my self-help group. But I have similar thoughts about myself. I could do something, and I would say, or people would say about me, that I'm quite creative. Okay? I don't necessarily think I am, but people would say that I'm quite creative. When people don't want what I've done, I then think they don't want me. And so if at any point I start saying to you, look at my drawings, that's because I'm feeling really low and don't think anybody loves me. Okay? At which point you need to go, they're amazing drawings, Paul. And then just let me go. Just massage my ego for a bit. But how many of us are in that position where we say, you don't want me? So I mean, this is again, you know, in the middle of my counselling session. I take it quite personally when people leave the church, for example. And the reason I take it quite personally, and I shouldn't do, and you can all pray for me and tell me I'm wrong. It's all right. It's not a problem. I can cope with that. But the reason I take it personally is I've put, as far as my head is concerned, I stand here and I give you what I have. And then when you don't want it, well, that's, you don't want me. No, that's not true. But it's the way it works. And how many of us in our Christian walk have felt that God doesn't want us? How many of us at some point have said, I don't have any gifts and skills? And actually, you do. They're just not the same as the ones that you're looking at. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? If everyone in this room could preach, it'd be awfully noisy. And we'd never fit anyone in. You wouldn't need a minister, would you? You wouldn't need any of this stuff. Because if everyone in this room could preach and every member of the congregation could preach, there's 52 people in the church, you've got one a week, it's all right, it's not a problem. And if everyone could do brilliant pastoral care, if everyone could do fantastic hospitality, if everyone could do all the stuff that looks fun and exciting but generally involves a lot of tears, if everyone could do those things, then we wouldn't need the other people. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, look, the body is made up of lots of parts and we need all the parts. We don't just need a head, we don't just need a face, we don't just need an ear. We need all of it, because all of it plays its part. We're a well-oiled machine, as it were. Although I'm a bit creaky at the moment, but we're a well-oiled machine. I think the lesson from this passage is give God what you've got and give him all of it. Don't say, you know, here and no further. Don't draw red lines with God. Don't say, this is how much of me you can have. This bit's reserved for ice cream. The late Sean Locke once described, he had a wonderful way of trying to tell someone that he loved them. And he was going to do it with a pie chart. He said, pie charts are brilliant, aren't they? He said, because look, you can say, well, this bit here, this bit's reserved for ice cream. You'd have to be pretty amazing to get into that. This bit, this is my family. Again, you know, but look, all this is you. Also be a great way to dump someone. Sorry, 10% down on last year. But the point is, if we're God, we can't have our 10% on ice cream. We give him our everything. And he will use us as he wants to. And it should be more of a blessing, the fact that he's used us, than how he's used us. Wow. God never made me a minister. God never made me a preacher. God never made me an amazing evangelist. God never made me to do this. God never gave me the words to say, and 4,000 people didn't just walk through the door. But actually, God's using you in ways that you don't even realize. You're witnessing to people just by your lives in ways that you don't even realize. There was a lady in my first church who had the most amazing faith. And I used to go and visit her. And she thought, because I was nice, I was visiting her because I was low. And I needed a faith lift. She was ministering to me and she never knew. Her outlook on life, the way that she dealt with things, I was just in awe. She was a superhero. And there are people in our lives that do that for us. I remember speaking to one person who just waxed lyrical. They're both in the church, but they waxed lyrical about another member of the congregation, about how much of a role model they were and how fantastic they were and how strong their faith was. And if only I could be like that person. And I'm sitting there thinking, if only I could be like you, to be honest. But actually, it's that sense of, what are we prepared to give? And are we even aware that God uses it in ways that we don't necessarily even see? I think one of the biggest and most humbling things you can ever experience is when you discover you're someone's hero. Sunday last week, I was talking to one of Palimi's friends. Never met this girl before, or woman before, and she said, "Oh, you're Paul." And I said, "Yeah." Palimi talks about you all the time. How influential you've been on her faith, how influential you've been with her. And I'm like, really? And then I'm immediately thinking to myself, I hope I haven't done any damage. I haven't done this wrong. But actually, each one of us needs to understand that we're someone's hero. And God is using us to speak to them. I shared this with Samuel the other day. I said, "You do realize, Samuel, that Joel thinks you're fantastic." "Well, he's an idiot." "Yes, he might be, but he thinks you're fantastic because you're his big brother. If you do something, he does it. So you've got to decide, are you going to be a leader? Because you are a leader. But are you going to be a leader that leads him in the right direction or the wrong direction?" "I'm never speaking to him again." Well, it's a bit of a huge responsibility, I suppose, Samuel. But the point is, that's who we are. And when we give ourselves, when we pour out our oil of love, we're doing it in worship for Jesus. But we're also doing it saying, "Look, use us. Be glorified through us." You don't see Mary saying, "Now I've done this, can I have a place at your right hand or your left? Can I do preaching, please?" She just pours out her love and devotion. And Jesus uses her. We know Jesus uses her, because you and I are in a room talking about her right now. 2,000 years ago, she poured out some oil over a man's feet. 2,000 years on, we're still talking about that great demonstration of love and affection. That should inspire us. to know that we are making, if we will offer ourselves to God, a difference. Jesus says, leave her alone. This was intended for my burial, that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This has got to be one of the most complicated and difficult sayings of Jesus, because it sounds quite selfish, if we're honest. Kind of, well, of course you should do a nice thing for me. But the point is, you can bless the poor. You can pour out worship to God by looking after them every single day, if you want to. But it's making sure that you remember that it's not about you. It's about the one who made you. It's about the one who went to a cross and died and was raised for you. You won't always have me doing stuff for you, but you will always have an opportunity to show your worship to God by looking after the poor, by tending to the hungry, by tending to the sick, by healing them, by doing all of these different things. Jesus is saying this to Judas, almost giving Judas one last chance, because he knows what's coming next. Your choice, Judas. You can sell me for 10% of what this is worth. Or you can choose to do what I do and love how I love. And each one of us comes to that point at some point. Do you choose to pour out your love on Jesus? Or do you choose to make it all about you and what you can gain? Be encouraged. You haven't got to have lots of money. You haven't got to have frankly disgusting smelling perfume. You haven't got to have any of these things. You just have to have you and a heart that wants Jesus within it and wants to pour out worship and praise towards him. And each one of us can do that and are encouraged to.